When the bright hues of idealism clash against the gray haze of reality, strange distortions occur. For many of us, we began to see those distortions taking place in the mid-70s when the Change the World, Make Love Not War generation came face to face with the fact that economic survival required less than an idealistic view of the world. And during that time, one of those distortions in the view of that generation was chronicled in a song by Jackson Browne called The Pretender. Do you remember it? He said, I'm going to rent myself a house in the shade of the freeway. I'm going to pack my lunch in the morning and go to work each day. And when the evening rolls around, I'm going home and lay my body down. And when the morning light comes streaming in, I'll get up and do it again. Amen. I want to know what became of the changes we waited for love to bring. Were they only the fitful dreams of some greater awakening? I've been aware of the time going by, and they say in the end it's a wink of an eye. And when the morning light comes streaming in, I'll get up and do it again. Amen. Caught between the longing for love and the struggle for the legal tender. Where the sirens sing and the church bells ring and the junk man pounds the fender. Where the veterans dream of the fight, fast asleep at the traffic light. And the children solemnly wait for the ice cream vendor. Out into the cool of the evening strolls the pretender. He knows that all his hopes and dreams begin and end there. Ah, the laughter of lovers as they run through the night, leaving nothing for others but to choose off and fight, and to tear at the world with all of their might while the ships bearing their dreams sail out of sight. I'm going to find myself a girl who can show me what laughter means and will fill in the missing colors in each other's paint-by-number dreams. Then we'll put our dark glasses on and we'll make love until our strength is gone. And when the morning light comes streaming in, we'll get up and do it again. He closes with these words, I'm going to be a happy idiot and struggle for the legal tender, where the ads take aim and lay their claim at the heart and soul of the spender, and believe in whatever may lie in those things that money can buy, though true love could have been a contender. Are you there? Say a prayer for the pretender, who started out so young and strong, only to surrender. What's he struggling with? He's struggling with this desire for the good life. And that's the American dream. That's what you want. That's what I want. That's what everybody wants. We all want the good life. You know, we want those elusive dreams to be fulfilled, those elusive dreams to come true. But the good life is a struggle. In fact, the common view of the world, the common view of the good life is this. The good life demands my full attention. The good life demands my full attention. The key word is harder. Work harder. Now, I'm not just talking about the good life in the sense of money. I'm talking about the good life in general. When you think about the good life in general, and you think about all that's involved in attaining the good life, there's always a struggle. If you want to have love, if you define the good life as love, I mean, what do you have to do? You find out very early on that the relationship doesn't work the way you want it to work, so you have to work harder at it. So you buy the books, and you go to the seminars, and you invest the time and the energy, always hoping that it's going to get better, and it's going to get better, and someday it'll be satisfying. Or maybe it's in the raising of children. You want the good life for your kids, so what do you need to do? You need to enroll them in everything that there is. You need to take them to every practice, have them in every soccer league, make sure that they take their swimming lessons, get their gymnastics in. They've got to get an A+ on their science project, and so you have to do it. For all you science teachers in here, do you enjoy seeing parents' science projects come in? Because you know that the parents have to do it, because the kids have to have the good life. They've got to have everything. We've got to achieve. We've got to make them do well. So we work harder and harder and harder. Great education, great college, great career for what? If you're going to do well in your career, man, you got to work harder if you're going to get the good life there. You got to read all the trade journals. You got to keep up on everything. You've got to take extra classes. You got to earn another degree. You've got to work harder and harder and harder and harder. That's the good life. The problem with that is this. For the Christian, the good life is not the goal. The good life is not the goal. The good life is the means. Excuse me, the good life is not the goal. The good life is the byproduct of another goal. A biblical goal. Let me share that one with you. The biblical goal, or the scriptural view, is the God life deserves my full devotion. The God life deserves my full devotion. And the key word here is not harder, it's higher. It's not harder, the key word is higher. When I strive for the God life, give that my full attention, put my full devotion into the God life, what I'm going to find out is that life is not a matter of conquest. Life becomes much easier, but I have to look higher to achieve it. And what you'll find is you'll get many elements of the good life thrown in when you're going along the way. Now, what I would suggest to you as a very bottom line principle is, if you're not pursuing the God life, you won't get the good life either. But if you're not pursuing the God life, you're not going to be growing spiritually as a Christian. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, where Paul tells us how to take the higher look. How to have the higher look. How to find the God life. Now, you notice that Colossians chapter 3 is part of a letter that follows Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, we learned last week that there are a lot of things that you can pursue thinking that it will give you spiritual maturity that are not really producing spiritual maturity. Legalism doesn't produce it. Mysticism doesn't produce it. Asceticism doesn't produce it. In fact, Paul concludes with verse 23 of chapter 2, and look what he says. He says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Well, Paul, how then can we restrain sensual indulgence? The answer, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, in the first four verses of chapter 3, we see the perspective. And in verses 5 through the end of chapter 4, we're going to see the practice of the spiritual life. So let's look at the perspective in verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Now here we see both the motivation and the mindset of the spiritual person. The motivation and the mindset of the spiritual person. If you don't have the motivation and the mindset that is described in these four verses, you are not a spiritual person and you're not on your way to spirituality. You say, well, now wait a minute, Tim, I go to church on a regular basis. I've got a list of moral regulations that I live by. You know, I pretty much have grown up around Christianity. I'm a spiritual person by virtue of those things. Am I not? Not according to this passage. When you look at this passage, you're going to find out that the foundation of spiritual growth begins. It begins with a motivation and a mindset that are going to transform you into a completely different person. That lays the foundation for spiritual growth and maturity. Now let's look at this mindset and this motivation. He says in verse 1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." The first step in becoming spiritually mature is to take aim at a new altitude. To begin to look up instead of down. Now notice how he says it. He says, first of all, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." What does that mean? What that means is that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he died to pay for the sins of the world. He took all the sins upon himself, and when he died, he was finished with sin. It was gone. Done with. He eliminated it. And then he was raised in a new existence, in a glorified body, to live a life that was done with that sin that he paid for. In fact, not only did he rise into a new existence, but he rose into a new experience. Look at what it says in verse 1. He says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christ moved into a new experience, a new existence at the right hand of God. Now, to be seated at the right hand of somebody that's important, well, that was the seat of honor. If you were able to sit at someone's right hand, you were the most honored guest. Jesus Christ is in the position of highest honor. He is seated in heaven next to the Father in the highest seat besides the throne that God is sitting in. And he says, when you were raised, you died to the old way, you died to your sin, and you were raised with Jesus Christ so that now you, positionally, have been given a place in heaven with the Father. And that should be the focus of your life. In fact, to have something as glorious as that future, to have something as incredible as that experience, and not to give it any attention, not to move toward it, not to think about it, but to turn around and go back to the old way, the way of death, the way of sin, the way of the world, to put the sin, the way of the world as a priority is completely inconsistent. It wouldn't make sense. And this year is the year for us to go on vacation with the in-laws. And we're on a 3-year rotation. My parents live in Michigan, so 1 year we go to Michigan. Cindy's parents live in Arkansas, so 1 year we do something with them. And then 1 year we take our own family vacation and really have a lot of fun. And we've kind of set this up because it's, you know, hard to get to Michigan and all that kind of stuff. So we kind of set this up so it's all fair and equitable. Well, this is the year for us to have our vacation with Cindy's parents. And so they called us up and they said, you know what we want to do for vacation this year? We want to send you guys to Disney World. First they said, we want to take you guys to Disney World. But then since Cindy's dad is taking medication and won't allow him to be out in the sun, and since Cindy's mom can't walk very well, they decided it would be better to send us than to go with us, so they're sending us to Disney World. Now, from a human perspective, when you think about Disney World, wouldn't you say that for kids, especially little kids, my kids are 11 to 5, wouldn't you say that that kind of is the closest thing to heaven on earth for kids? Now, we've gotten a manual, and we read through it, and you know, my wife is going to be the drill sergeant. You know, what time you have to get up. We're going to be at this ride by this time. And they pretty much tell you, if you're going to have fun there, you've got to work like crazy. So adults, it's not a vacation for grown-ups. It's work. Kids, have a great time. But isn't it, you know, the closest thing, you know, to be seated at the breakfast table with Mickey Mouse? I mean, sometimes people in our family look like Mickey Mouse when they first get up. I'm not going to say who that is, but now, can you imagine us coming to our kids and saying, your grandparents are going to pay our way to Disney World. We're going to Disney World. Here's the brochures. Here's the book that explains all about it. Here's all the information. And for our kids to go, oh, yeah, that's okay. Yeah, that sounds like fun. Can I go outside? You say, well, now, wait a minute, aren't you guys excited about this? Don't you want to read up on it? Don't you want to look at the pictures? No, we'll worry about that when we get on the plane. You say, you mean you're not even going to think about it till you get on the plane? No, you know, Billy's playing up in the tree and we're going to go climb the tree with Billy. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. You've got this incredible future, this incredible place that you're going, and you're going to think about playing in the tree with Billy? That doesn't make sense. It's the same experience for the believer who says, you know, I'm going to think about heaven when I get on the plane. I'm going to think about heaven in between this world and the world to come. Between now and then, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to focus on life here and now. I'm going to live in this world and I'm going to make this world my priority. I don't have time or energy or desire to think about where I'm going. So that's completely inconsistent. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, for the spiritual person, you must set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The word to set your heart means to seek, to pursue, to go after. It is the passion and the drive of your life. And notice also, this is an imperative, which means it's a command. Which means if you don't make heaven the drive of your life as a believer, you are disobedient to Jesus Christ. You're saying to Jesus Christ, no. I'm going to accept the gift. I'm going to take the ticket. I'm going there, but I'm not going to pay any attention to it between now and the time I get there. Also notice that this word is a continuous word. It's like set and keep on setting. In other words, every day there are going to be things that are going to try to draw your attention away from the high view to bring you back down to earth. And so something you're going to have to do every day, get up in the morning and think, okay, today I've got to put my mind, my heart, in the heavenly perspective. Notice in verse 2 he says, not only do you set your heart or your direction, but also set your mind. What you think about. Does your mind ponder the future? Do you think about the values and priorities of heaven? Is that something that you're putting your mind and you're putting your heart into? Some people argue, well, you know, if I put my mind and my heart in heaven, then I'm going to be no good here and now. Well, C.S. Lewis addresses that. Let me share with you what he says. He says, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire. The great men who built up the Middle Ages. The English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade. All left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were preoccupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Isn't that a profound statement? He says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. I remember when I was taking driver's education as a 15-year-old kid, my high school coach was my driver's training instructor, and he did it in the summertime to make a little extra money, and so all the high school kids that were athletic would take it with him, and he was quite a character. But one of the things he taught me was that it's real important when you drive that you look down the road. He said, if you guys look over the front of your bumper to the immediate road right in front of you, if that's where you focus your attention, he says, you know what? That's all you'll see. You'll only see what's directly in front of your automobile. But you're moving. You're covering territory. And you need to know what is up ahead. If you don't have the perspective of what's up ahead, you will always crash. The same thing is true of the spiritual life. If your eyes are focused on earth and earth alone, you're looking down at earth, the things of earth all the time, you know what? You're going to crash. as a believer, because you're going to be focused here and you're not going to see everything else. But when you lift your eyes and you begin to look to heaven, you see all of earth and all the things you need to see in earth, but you see them through the eyes of heaven. And that changes everything. You say, well, you know, how do you do that? How do you have eyes that see heaven and live in this world? Well, let me give you a term. The term we use is the term eternal perspective. Eternal perspective. The word eternal perspective refers to a view where I think about what's taking place in my world today in light of the realities of eternity. For example, when you think about people, you know, the people in your world, the people that you bump into at the grocery store or who work in the cubicle next to you, if you think about those people through the eyes of the earth, look at them from an earthly perspective. What are they? Sometimes they're an interruption. Sometimes they're somebody that you can use to enjoy or have pleasure. Sometimes they're people who are in your way. They're obstacles. That's the way the earth looks at people. I'm one, you're one. If you're benefiting me, great. If you're not benefiting me, get out of my way. But if you look at people through the eyes of heaven, through an eternal perspective, that changes everything. Because once you look at people through the eyes of heaven, you realize that people matter to God. They are valuable to Him. And so now you begin to treat people differently because they are important to God. Now people are someone to love, to share the gospel with, to encourage, to treat with dignity because you're looking at them through the eyes of heaven. You're still going to relate to those people, whether you look through the eyes of earth or the eyes of heaven. But in one way, you look at a higher level. You're looking at a new altitude. Let's take the issue of possessions. If you look at possessions from the standpoint of this earth only, the goal is to get all you can get. Acquire all you can acquire. Let your possessions define you. And let's be honest. I mean, let's be honest with one another. In the world in which we live, if you take a purely American earthly perspective, people are defined by what they have, by what the size of the house they live in, the neighborhood, the car that they drive. I mean, people drive up beside you on the road, and depending on what car, what kind of car you're in, that determines their view of whether you're worthwhile or not. You don't believe me? Go down and rent yourself a Lincoln. Or if you're a big spender, get yourself a Corvette. Just rent one for a day. By the way, it takes a couple weeks if you're renting a Corvette. I stood behind a guy in line at Avis one time and listened to him try to hassle about this Corvette he was trying to rent. Rent a Corvette and just drive it around and watch the difference in the way people treat you with that kind of car. Why? Because the earthly view is that we measure our personhood in terms of what we have, what we wear, where we live, what job we have. But if you look at possessions through the eyes of heaven, you know what? It takes a lot of pressure off. Because that Corvette is going to melt more quickly than your Ford LTD. When all of the things of earth perish in the flames of judgment. Peter tells us that all this stuff is going to burn up when God remakes the heavens and the earth. So why spend your whole life, your focus, trying to prove yourself through your stuff? It's so much easier to live the good life by not being caught up in a need to acquire. You know where you get that from? You look to heaven, and God gives you, He gives you contentment. There's nothing wrong with having a Corvette. But if that's the view of your life, that your success is measured in your stuff, you're looking at the world through an earthly point of view. Finally, one more example. How about life? If you look at your life through the earth, through the earthly point of view, you say, my life belongs to me. I can do whatever I want to with it. It's mine. I can use it however I want to. I've got 70 years guaranteed, and if it's less than that, God, you messed up. I get 70 years here, and I can do whatever I want to with it. So get out of the way. If you look at your life in terms of heaven, you see that you have been given a gift. Your life is a gift. And the key word there is stewardship. What am I doing with my life? What am I doing with my time? Am I investing it wisely? Am I using it to serve other people and to serve the kingdom of God? You get a completely different look. You've got to deal with possessions. You got to deal with people. You got to live life. You can either take the higher look, look through the eyes of heaven, or you can take the lower look, look through the eyes of earth. You can take either one. One of them is trying to grab the good life, but the other, the higher look, is giving your devotion to the God life and watching God begin to change you from the inside out. Not only are we to take aim at a new altitude, but we're also to die to the old as we with a sneak preview to the new. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Look at verse 3. Verses 3 and 4 are incredible verses. I want you to get your arms around the importance of these verses. He says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." What does that mean? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Now, this is a strange concept, but grasping this concept will make the difference between whether you understand your identity as a believer or whether you don't. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you are dead. You say, what do you mean I'm dead? You died with Christ. You see, when Jesus Christ died and paid for sins to do away with sins, we were dying with Him. And for all people who have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the way of sin is gone. You died to that. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that the old man is dead. You've died to those things. And then he says, don't keep giving yourself back to sin to be used by sin, because sin is gone and you've died to that. You no longer have to sin. Not only have you died to sin, but you've also died to this world. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, I was crucified to this world, and this world was crucified to me. In other words, this world doesn't own me anymore, and I don't own it. I am dead to the things of this world. That doesn't mean that I'm out of the world. I still live in it, and that's why sin continues to call. You know, hello, this is sin. We're having a great party over here. Are you going to join us? And what's the believer's response? The believer's response is, no, my number's been disconnected. You know, don't call here anymore. I'm deceased. As far as you're concerned, I'm deceased. And sin says, well, you know, I still see you. You're still in this world. You're still present. So, like, who are we then? And that's what he answers in verse 3. He says, for you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ, hidden with Christ in God. Now, what does that mean? What he's saying is that your life, the life that you possess, has been hidden in, with Christ. It's hidden in a secret place. In other words, it's hard to see it. It's not clear all that that looks like. Your new life has not been given to you, so to speak. It's hidden in Christ. Well, when are we going to get to see it? Well, look what he says in verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. So now we know what the life means. He's talking about your glorified life, your life in the future, your new heart. The writer Jeremiah wrote about a new heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, a change in existence. You're going to be like Christ. You're going to be holy. You're going to be righteous. You're going to be pure. Your mind is going to be different. And all of that experience is going to be present when Christ appears. You're going to get all of that. And so now, while you're in between, moving to this new life that's going to be there when Christ appears, and being tempted by the world, this old life, to go back to where you were, you're faced with a choice. Life or death. Life or death. Righteousness or sin. The things in the future, the things above, or the things that are below, the things of this earth. And that's your current identity. And what most believers struggle with is, God, if that's what you want me to have, give me the whole thing right now. Well, you're not going to get the whole thing until Jesus Christ appears, and then you're going to get the whole thing. So you're faced with a choice. Do I live the old way? Do I go back to death? Or do I move forward to the future? The only way to move forward to the future, is to look at heaven, to keep thinking about what is to come and live today in light of what is to come. Last night, a guy came up to me at the end of my message and he said, "Tim, I just want you to know that I feel like you're going too fast through the book of Colossians and I want you to slow down." And I said, "You know, my kids have said 10 messages on the first two chapters. I mean, you got to be kidding me. You're going so slow through this book." And the guy said, "Here, I want to tell you why. The reason why is because I've started to memorize the book of Colossians. And I'm up to chapter 2, verse 7. And he said, "I want to keep up with you because I want to memorize the whole book." He said, "You would not believe how thinking about Colossians, spending time meditating on this, has changed my life." He said, "You know what I discovered? At night when I sit down, I have a choice. I can turn on the television set and join the other 250 million Americans vegging out on the things of this world, or I can stop and I can meditate on Scripture and memorize Scripture, and I can think about heaven. I can think about the life to come. I can think about the perspective on how I ought to live." And he said, "You know what else I discovered? While I'm sitting there deciding to memorize Scripture rather than watch TV," he said, "I also discovered that I can also read the Bible with my wife, and we can pray together, or we can turn on the television set and think about the things of this world." You see, what I've been telling you all along as we started this series is, if you really want Christ, He's available. The question is Christ your life? Is Christ your life? See, that's what Paul says in verse 4. He says, "When Christ, who is your life?" IBM is not your life. Dell computer is not your life. The new boat you just purchased is not your life. Your children are not your life. Jesus Christ is your life. And if you will embrace Jesus Christ, He will give you back all of the rest of it in a way that makes sense. You get the good life back, but you'll gain the God life. Let me challenge you with two thoughts. First, number one, we must upgrade our attention. We must upgrade our attention. You know, this old operating system, this way of the world, it will work. I mean, you can survive on it. You can get by. But it's an old, antiquated system that is going to crash and crash big. And you can spend your life trying to put it together and repair it and fix it. But it's going to keep crashing and crashing and crashing because it doesn't work. Or you can upgrade to a new operating system that is a focus on heaven and on God. And it will never crash. And it always provides all that you need. The information for living will always be available when you plug into Jesus Christ. Secondly, eliminate the rats in your life. Eliminate the rats in your life. You say, "Oh, you like my boss and my spouse." And no, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm referring to is a story about Hanley Page, who was a pioneer in aviation. Some of y'all may remember Hanley Page if you love aviation, but this guy was one of the early flight guys, and he was flying one of his best airplanes going across Arabia, and he landed at a place in Arabia, and there where he landed, he didn't know it, but there was a huge rat smelling the food in his plane, got into his plane. And he took off. After fueling, he took off, didn't know that this had happened, and while he was flying through the air, he heard that awful, terrible, unbelievably nasty sound of a rodent gnawing. And he thought to himself, "I'm in big trouble. Like, I can't leave the stick and go back and tend to whatever's back there." But he said, "I know that a rodent gnawing on the sensitive cables and electrical wires and hydraulics that are in this plane, we're not going to make it if he chews through the wrong thing. And then he thought to himself, well, rats can't live at high altitudes. And so he turned the nose of his plane up and he began to fly higher and higher, and the air was getting thinner and thinner. And the higher he flew, the thinner the air got. And finally he reached a level where he could hardly draw breath. There was so little oxygen, he could hardly breathe himself. And as he flew up there for a few minutes, finally the sound of the gnawing disappeared. When he landed the plane, sure enough, right behind the cockpit, laying there dead on the floor, was a huge rat. And the rat couldn't survive the high altitude. Most Christians fly their lives at such low altitudes that the rats of this world are gnawing all over the crucial instruments of your life. And you don't know how to fix it. I mean, how do I deal with all of these things that keep drawing my attention back down, keep causing me to crash back to earth? And the way you solve that problem is to point the nose of your life in a high direction where your mind and your heart are focused on the things of God and the things of heaven. And your time and your energy is going in that direction. And what you're going to find is that many of those things that hold you back begin to die and fall away, and you will find that you are on your way to spiritual maturity. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you recognizing that flying at that high altitude is often hard because there are so many attractions down below. May we be attracted by one thing and one thing only. And that is your Son, Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen.